Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. 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 Doctor. Doctor. Morning. Happy fall. This fall, we are walking through a series that we're calling Basics. We're walking through what are the basics? What are the basic things we believe as Christians? And the point of this is, if any of you are here and you're fairly new to church or to Christianity, and you kind of want to, okay, just give me a, what do you guys believe? What is this whole thing all about? This fall, you will get great answers to that question. And my other hope is that if you have been in church, you've been a part of the Christian faith for years, that this would still be a rich reminder of things that we believe as Christians. And hopefully it also give you language maybe as you talk to friends who don't know God. It will give you some fresh language on how you might be able to communicate what you believe with them. So we're looking at the basics. Who is God? Last week. And today we're going to look at who are we? What does the Bible have to say about human beings? What kind of things are we? Who are we? What's our problem? How awesome or not awesome are we? All those kinds of questions. And I will just say this one this week. You know, there's certain doctrines of Christianity that, if I'm honest, I'd be a little sheepish to share. Like, there's certain things, like, when you're talking to people who aren't Christians, it's like, this is kind of weird. Like, but this is it. Like, here it is. And you're kind of like, but this is it. And I just want to say, this is not one of those today. I believe that the Bible's view of human beings, the story that it tells of who we are, is an incredibly compelling story, and it more accurately captures what human beings are than any other worldview, that it articulates what every human on the planet intuitively knows about themselves and about the human condition. And so we always want to speak the truth. This is one that I feel like you can speak the truth with great pride and without any apology, and not that we ever need to apologize, but like this is one that this is so true. This is right. This is who we are. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, who we are as human beings. What does the Bible have to say? And let me start, before we look at these passages, let me ask you a question, maybe a leading question. Does Christianity have a higher or lower view of humanity than other worldviews? What'd you say? Higher, okay? Anyone want to vote for lower? No lowers, okay. I thought, we got a lower. Nice, thank you, Graham Wahlberg. I was going to say, it was a trick question, because I think the answer is both. Yes, I think Christianity actually has a higher and lower view of humanity than other worldviews. I was reminded this week of the Chronicles of Narnia and a thing that Aslan tells the four children in Prince Caspian. He says this of them, "You come, right, from the line of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. That is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Right, we are This is what the human situation is. My thesis today is that the Bible story says of human beings, this is not my language, but many people use this, we are both beautiful and broken. Okay, we are both beautiful and broken. We are beautiful image bearers who have chosen autonomy from the very God who created us. And so the biblical image, I think it captures intuitively what we how we marvel at human beings, but also it captures the ache that we all feel that something has gone wrong with us and something has gone wrong with me. And so the scriptures tell that story for us. So let's walk through this together today. First, let's start with this first idea. We are beautiful. The creation story, Genesis 1 and 2, articulates this so beautifully. I'm going to argue for two things. We have a beautiful identity and we have a beautiful vocation, okay? So first, our identity as human beings. Genesis 1, the creation account, you can go back there, beginning in verse 28. Let me just acknowledge that, first off, human beings have a lot of kinship with the rest of creation. We are also made on the sixth day, like the other land animals. We eat the same things they eat. We breathe the same things they breathe. We reproduce the same way they do. We're made out of the stuff of the earth, right? We're not like stardust. We are just made out of the dust, right? Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, is connected with the Hebrew word for earth, which is Adama. So today we would say God took land and he made a man and he called him Lando. You know, it's connected. Like we are just dust God breathed life into. But then, of course, we get in verse 28, there is something that sets us apart from the rest of creation, puts us in a category all by ourselves. I'll put it up here, verse 26 and verse 27. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is our beautiful identity. Image bearers, the imago Dei, as many scholars say it, right? We are like God. God created creatures that are in his own likeness. And scholars have been arguing for centuries, what exactly is it that makes us in the likeness of God? Some people point to a quality that distinguishes us, like our rationality or our morality or the fact that we have language like God. Some people point to the function that we play, that we represent God in the creation. Some people point to the relationality of human beings. We're able to relate with God in a much deeper way than the rest of the creatures. What I love is that Scripture actually never clearly defines and clarifies what that specific thing is. It remains this beautiful reality that is maybe all of those things, but we don't know exactly. But it's what gives us the most beautiful identity, that we are made in God's own image. I was thinking of a metaphor this week. I was thinking of like a great painter, a great artist, like here's Rembrandt, right? And who painted all these amazing things. But then sometimes he would do his own self-portrait. And if you had this piece of art in your house, it would be worth, it is so valuable because of who made it, right? The person who made it, and the fact that this is actually a reflection, a really good reflection of this master artist who made it. And the analogy breaks down, Rembrandt's not that attractive of a guy, right? So that kind of, we loses the kick, but this is it, that your the beauty of your identity comes from this fact of who made you, and not just who made you, but that you are a reflection of him. You are a Rembrandt, right? You are this incredibly valuable work of art, and you could look around the room right now, and you're not looking, but if you wanted to, you could. You're looking at Rembrandts, right? These godlike beings reflecting echoes of the divine creator of the universe. There's nothing else in the world that is like this. This doctrine, image of God, is what gives every human being worth, dignity, value. And every historian will tell you, whether they are Christian or secular, that it is this view of the image of God that is the basis of human rights in really all of Western society. Okay? It starts with this view. Of course, our own country's history starts on this. We have it's right there. It's been up there this whole time, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. They said these things are self-evident. Well, they're only self-evident in a Judeo-Christian worldview. If you don't hold to the image of God, these things are not at all self-evident. In fact, they're not self-evident in other times and other cultures. This is a much higher view than many other worldviews. A lot of the ancient cultures, their creation stories, that this idea of like image of God, that's only reserved for kings. Like that's reserved for emperors. They're the ones who reflect God. Or maybe just men. There's like a specific caste system that people, right, kind of fit in these different pockets of value. And what we have in Christianity is what people call the democratization of human dignity. Every human being, regardless of race and gender and age, is made in God's image. Or you think even of a secular scientific worldview of human beings. It is not this high, right? All a human being is the most advanced organism to date, right? We are a product of time and chance, a long time and chance. We're the best so far that natural selection and genetic mutation has churned out to date, okay? That is not as high a view of what a human being is. And so it's not a surprise that Christians throughout history, and I know the church has done some bad things, but Christians have always been on the front lines of the human rights movement, whether that is protecting the unborn, whether that is adoption, whether that is working with human trafficking, whether that is caring for the poor, whether that is caring for the very old. Okay, Christians have always been on the front lines of those kinds of ministries because of this view of human beings as made in God's image. All right, so all that to say, this is a beautiful picture of who we are, and I want to just speak it to you all, that this is who you are, and this identity is made in the image of God is not something that you earn or achieve. It is given to you as a reality of what the kind of thing you are in and of yourself. And that's a message that I think our society today really needs to hear, because if identity is something that needs to be achieved, right, what about members of our society who cannot earn or achieve certain capacities that the majority have? Okay, maybe certain cognitive capacities or physical capacities, right? What about the unborn? They don't have certain cognitive capacities. Or what about the very old, those in cognitive decline? What about those with cognitive disabilities or physical disabilities that can't achieve what the majority have? Well, only Christianity says Your worth, it has nothing to do with that. You are of equal value by the reality of what you are as a human being, okay? And I think this is a message that every human being, especially in our society, needs to hear. We live in a society where identity is so much about achievement, right? How successful, what can you achieve? Or it's about the identity that you can create for yourself, that you can, right, kind of carve out for yourself. And I think a lot of our young people are experiencing exhaustion and burnout and anxiety and depression. And Christianity comes in and says, your identity, your worth is not something you achieve. It is given to you by the fact that you are a human being. You are beautiful because you are a reflection of God. Amen? Okay, so a beautiful identity. And with that, there comes this, what I'll call this beautiful vocation that we have as human beings. And you'll see it in verse 28. Here's the vocation. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This is the vocation. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule. You are to rule and subdue. You're to have dominion over the rest of the creation. You are my kings and queens in this world that I have created. And apparently, God's world was created in such a way that it actually needs ruling. It needs governing. It needs cultivation. And God chose not to do that directly himself. He chose to give over that responsibility to his image bearers, who are called to then, the word I would use is partner with him in ruling and caring and developing this world that he created. So Genesis 2, you can go there. Genesis 2 fills out this story of What does it actually mean to rule and subdue? What is this vocation we've been given? And I'll point out a couple verses. Really interesting to me. I don't know if you've thought about some of this before, but this is the story of the Garden of Eden, right? In the creation of Adam and Eve. Chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay? So I'm not sure how you picture the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we think of it as just this like pristine, manicured paradise, right? Where really you don't have to do anything. You just kind of walk. It does itself, and you kind of just walk around, and there's grapes that sort of drop from magical trees into your right. Like, this is what Eden was. But apparently that wasn't. Apparently Eden was a garden that is somewhat like the gardens you have. It's a garden that requires a gardener. It requires work, right? It requires someone to cultivate it, to tend it, to work it, to develop it. It requires human stewardship. Verse 12, I love this. He's describing Eden. The gold of that land is good. He's talking about things that are in the soil of Eden. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Why mention the minerals, the stuff in the earth, right? Well, those are resources that are used to build things with. And so apparently, Eden wasn't something merely to be preserved. It was something to be developed. God intended his image bearers to take the resources, the good resources of this land, and build things with it, build homes and parks, maybe even arenas, pickleball courts, golf courses, right? These things, they weren't to pillage it, they weren't to torch it, right? They weren't to violate it, but they were to thoughtfully and lovingly develop it and create a world with it and spread Eden to the whole globe. This was God's plan, partnering with God in this creation endeavor. One more detail. I love the detail in verse 19 when God has Adam name the animals. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Okay, I love that. To name something in the Hebrew world is to give it its identity and to have an authority over it, in a sense. And what God is doing is he's partnering with his image bearer in ruling over the creatures, right? So Adam didn't create the creatures, right? So he doesn't do that. But neither do creatures walk by him and God whisper into his ear, that's a dog. You know, okay, dog. That's a cat. Cat. No. God lets the man decide what the name will be. And whatever name he gives it, that's the name it is. Right? It's a beautiful picture of partnership. And this is our beautiful vocation as human beings. I think I have another image here. There it is. Partnering with God in his creation project. And I heard one writer this week describe it this way. In Genesis 1, it is like God singing a song over the world. And his creation in 6 days is like God singing a melody right into the universe. But then beginning with his image bearers, we get to now add harmony. We get to add to this song and partner with God in his beautiful creation project as his loving, trusting, obedient partners. And so if the image of God gives us our dignity, the dignity of our identity, this vocation gives us the dignity of our work, our human endeavors in this world. And as some of you are retired here, but you still have work to do. Some of you still do paid work. But this is a beautiful reminder that your work is not a result of the fall. And sometimes work feels that way, doesn't it? Like, no, it's not a result of the fall. It's not a necessary evil, and it's not just a way to get a paycheck. Your work is a vocation that God has given you in partnering with him to develop his world. It is a sacred task in that sense. Whatever industry, so long as you're in a decently moral, you know, you've carved out a decently moral work life for yourself, but whether you are working in church ministry, whether you are working in architecture or law, right, or education or construction or trades or What did I miss? Medicine, yeah. Or science and technology, right? Your work is sacred work in that you are partnering with God for the common good. It is sacred whether you do your work in a church or in a school or on a construction site. This is all a sacred task that we've been given, partnering with God to advance the common good. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Okay, so there's the first half of the conversation today. Beautiful. Image bearers sent out into the world to fill it and partner with God in his creation story. This is the intent. This is what we are still to be up to in this world. Now, before, this is my transition here, before we get to broken, that whole beautiful story I just told, hopefully that feels beautiful to you, is contingent on one really important posture, okay? And that posture is represented in another tree. And we see that tree in chapter 2 and 3. Verse 16, God says to the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Okay, this posture that I want to talk about is represented by this tree. It's called the knowledge of good and evil. And I would say, it, to sum it up, the posture God is asking for from his image bearers is this. Trust me. Trust me. Trust that I know what is good and that I know what is evil. Trust that I know what will be healthy for you and what will be unhealthy for you. Trust me that I know what will lead to a flourishing and rich life and what will lead to a bad and destructive life for you. I don't want you making those decisions for yourself. Okay? Don't eat that tree. Trust me. I love you. I'm your father. I will give you good things. Depend on me. Obey me. Fear me. And walk with me. Okay? This whole thing is contingent on that posture. And that brings us then to this other side of things, that we are broken. So, Genesis 3, a very familiar story for many of us. The story of a snake and a man and a woman and a magical tree. And let me just say, if, you know, I think some of these early stories in Genesis are a conundrum for many modern readers. And we're not sure, what do I do with these stories of magical trees and snakes that can talk, and sometimes people look at me and like, seriously, you believe that stuff? And my answer is like, seriously, I actually do. But without going into any of the, there's a lot of interesting conversations about how do I understand this literature and all of that. What I will tell you, and I believe it happened the way it's told, but I know that not every Christian believes that. But what I will say, what is most compelling to me about this story is this. This is what Genesis 3 is, not just a story that happened way, 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 way back when. Genesis 3 is your story. Genesis 3 is my story. Genesis 3 is a story that is playing out in your life every single day of your life, and it captures that reality better than any other story out there, okay? So let's dive into this story. It begins with a spiritual enemy, right? The serpent, ultimately Satan himself. And it begins with the inception, and some of you have seen that movie, Inception, the inception of an idea deep in the heart and mind of this man and woman. And it's a lie, this idea. And it's a twofold idea. The first part of the idea is this. You cannot trust this God who tells you to trust him, right? Look at verse 1. The serpent says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Why would God say that, really? Who would keep you from such a beautiful tree as this? Last week we learned that God is such a generous God. But the lie is, God's not generous. God is a withholder. God is not there to give you everything. God is keeping things from you because God wants to keep you in your place. God doesn't want rivals. God doesn't want equals. He wants slaves. He doesn't have your best in mind. You cannot trust his intentions for you. So therefore, that's the first part of the lie. The second part is this. Therefore, you need to take matters into your own hands. Verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eat this tree. What does that mean? It means don't depend on God. Don't trust him to know what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Right? Decide for yourselves what's good and evil, what's healthy and unhealthy. You go after the good life as you see fit. In a word, this is the call to autonomy. Kick God off the throne, put yourself on the throne, be the captain of your own fate, right? The master of your own soul, however that old poem goes, right? You can be like God. You can play the role of God and decide these things for yourself. Kind of an interesting promise, be like God. If we were paying attention to chapter 1, didn't we already find out they're like God? I mean, isn't that the whole point? Like, you were made in God's likeness. But he's, but you can be like God in a new way. You can play the role of God in this world. God says certain things, for instance, about sex, right? I'll just give you a couple obvious examples. And you can say how it should be expressed, how it should be experienced. And you say, you know what? I don't know about that. I think I'm going to pursue it this way. God says certain things about food, for instance, how to use it, what it's there for. And you can say, maybe, but I think I'm going to go after it this way. And let me suggest that decision, decide for yourself, that is the sin behind every sin that you ever commit. Okay? Anytime you commit a sin, there's usually like two sins happening. There's the thing you did, and then there's this thing underneath it. Okay? Whether you yell at some guy on the freeway, right? Whether you are gossiping about a friend, whether you are having an affair, okay? That's the sin, but underneath that is the sin that says, I'm going to kind of decide for myself how to do things. That this is the sin behind the sin. Autonomy. Autonomy from God. And if you think about it, if you're paying attention the last 2 weeks, it's one of the most like irrational sin. It's such an illusion. Like the idea of autonomy is an absolute illusion. Right, last week we looked at Acts 17, where it says God gives to all. Do you remember what he gives to all? Life and breath and what else? Everything else. Right? God is constantly giving you life and breath and everything else. Autonomy is utterly impossible for you. God is sustaining you moment by moment, and yet you're claiming to take autonomy from the very person who is giving you life. This philosopher, Cornelius Van Til, he witnessed this scene on a train, and he describes it this way. I saw a little girl one day on a train sitting on the lap of her daddy, slapping him in the face. If the daddy had not held her on his lap, she would not have been able to slap him. I thought that's such a good metaphor for Genesis 3, right? God is holding you on his lap, and it's like, no, God, I want to be my own thing. It's like, if he lets go of you, you're going to fall to the ground, right? But this is the only kind of autonomy that we could possibly assert. It's irrational. And of course, it leads to these terrible consequences, right? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Right? They pursue autonomy, and immediately they are struck with self-awareness, self-consciousness, and specifically an experience of shame. And you have here in verse 7 the first technological advancement of human society. The first, right? The first example of human ingenuity, which is taking some kind of needle and thread and fig leaves and sewing. Right? This is what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to advance the common good, but look what it's being used for. It's being used to cover ourselves from one another and from the God who loves us. All the wrong reasons. And then the humans, of course, they embark on this threefold strategy. It's the cover, hide, and blame game, right? And it's the strategy we are doing all day long, right? We're covering ourselves, trying to present ourselves and a little better, putting on the best foot for best face, right, for one another, and we're hiding things about ourselves from one another, and then when those things get exposed, we just go to the blame. It's their fault, your fault, his fault, it's not me, right? This is the human dilemma. This is what autonomy produces. Romans 1 says it so well. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, okay? When we pursue autonomy, a couple things happen. Our thinking, the way we think about life becomes futile. Of course, when you remove the center of reality from your thought process, right? I don't care how intelligent you are, you're gonna have some futile thinking. And their hearts were darkened. Their desires became very disordered, right? They continued to have desires, but not for the right things in the right ways. We could just go back to my examples of sex and food as good examples of disordered desires that we see all around us in this world. Christians have a doctrine of humanity. It's called total depravity. And it sounds really bad, doesn't it? Total depravity. And actually, that doctrine doesn't mean we are as bad as we could possibly be. But what it means is every single part of us in our totality is now infected and polluted with sin. And that, I think, is a very accurate description of human beings. So all that to say, this new identity now, broken image bearers, these sinful image bearers who are, to go back to our Rembrandt, we're still Rembrandts, but imagine that painting of Rembrandt, it's ripped, someone sprayed some graffiti on it, right? This is what we are, these ripped Rembrandts, these beautiful tragedies, and in some ways, that's what makes the story so very sad, the fact that we are Rembrandts that have been ripped. I mean, I was thinking this week, if I made a painting and that painting got ripped, or my girls painted something on it, who cares, right? It's a gun lock. No one cares about a gun lock, right? But it's not a gun lock. It's a Rembrandt that's been ripped. That's what's so tragic about the human race. It's the heights from which we have fallen. And yet that the beauty is, it's still there, and the ugliness is there in all of its ways. And that is the ache that every human experiences about themselves and about human history and the human race. You just feel it all, right? Broken identities. And then, of course, this broken identity infects our vocation, right? We are no longer partnering with God in his creation project, but we are pursuing self-centered agendas that actually violate his creation project. And let me give you like a one-minute run-through of Genesis 4 through 11. It's not a fun story, I'll tell you that much. But what Genesis 4 through 11 does is it basically traces the downward spiral of human autonomy and sin. So chapter 4, you have the first family, right? Cain and Abel are born, and the very first family, this is crazy, the first human family has murder in its past, right? The firstborn murders the secondborn. Terrible story. That goes into chapter 6 and the story of the flood. And there's a description at the beginning of chapter 6 that's as dark a description as I've ever heard. This is verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, in that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Wow, that's as dark as it gets. This story culminates in the building of a tower in chapter 11. I thought I'd show this one for you. And this is really the end of the prehistory Bible before the coming on the scene of Abraham. And this is sort of the culmination of human autonomy. Let me just give you some of the quotes. The people say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Again, a scientific, a technological advancement, right? Bricks, but not for a good purpose. What's the purpose? Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. This tower will give us access to heaven by our own ingenuity, right? We don't need to partner with God. We're going to assume the place of God. Why do this? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Rather than receiving the name, the identity that God has given us as his image bearers, we will make a name by our own achievements, our own creative endeavors. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, okay? Now, remember what God's call was? Fill the earth. Move out. Scatter, right? And build beautiful things. And they're like, nope, we're going to stay right here. There's going to be security in numbers and in our own strength. And I think this tower is a pretty good picture of human society today in many ways. We are the end-all, be-all. We're going to make a name for ourselves or our own achievements apart from the very one who created us. And, oh, that's it. You can go fade to black. Fade to black. And I'll just, to end this dark story, you read, it's so interesting. You read the rest of the story. If you just tell someone, hey, pick up a Bible and read it. Start from Genesis and start reading. What I imagine, if they've never read it before, what they will tell you is like, gosh, that's a really dark, bloody, violent, and frankly, often depressing book you got there. And especially the modern reader, I would think, like, what gives? And I want to say, well, there's beautiful moments of hope and redemption as well, but it seems clear to me that if this is the story that God has given us, that there's something about us that he really wants us to get inside our thick skulls. And is this that human beings are broken. There's something fundamentally off kilter now. And it is this quest for autonomy and all the destructive ways that plays out. You just can't miss it. And here's the thing, no amount of technology or science or education or systemic change is going to fix that reality. And I actually think that message, what I just said, that's a message that maybe certain people in our society are increasingly going to be open to hearing. I think like there was a 300-year period with the Enlightenment where there was kind of this boundless optimism in the human project, right? Like we've learned science and education and industry and we are changing our world. There was this sort of unlimited potential. And then the 20th century happened. And you had two world wars. And you had Germany, arguably the most technologically advanced and educated society to date, committing the most primal, heinous crimes we've ever seen. And then you have communist Russia, right? Finally, a chance to get rid of religious superstition and all the problems that religion causes and create a secular state. And we know how that project went. And so I think we find ourselves now, as a world, kind of having to sit with the reality that, oh my gosh, these human solutions, there's something more fundamentally broken. And I wonder if people are more open, or certainly some people today, than they would have been certainly 100 years ago. All right, that was a lot. You only need to remember two words, beautiful and broken. Torn Rembrandts, beautiful tragedies. It's so important that we experience this for ourselves and for each other. And let me close with this. I want to close on a slightly more hopeful note. We read the Bible. I think the average person thinks about the Bible. Today we're talking about like what it means to be human, essentially, right? We're talking about our humanity. And I think most people, they think about the Bible, think, oh, that's a religious text, right? I know it's a religious text. I would want to reframe that and say, no, this right here, this is actually the story of what it means to be human. And this is actually a story that has within it an invitation to become more fully human. And I don't think that's how a lot of people think about it. I don't think that's how a lot of Christians think about it. I think a lot of people think, okay, I'm a Christian, so I need to be religious. And a lot of people are trying to figure out how to like be a Christian and a human at the same time. And that feels kind of like at odds with each other. And I want to say, no, this is the invitation to become fully human. This is not an invitation to religion. That Christianity paints the picture of what a human being is. We can be Christian humanists in that sense. We always talk about secular humanism. I want to make a case for Christian humanism. And the essence of it is this: we become fully human, not as we pursue autonomy, right? And that's what the culture is selling. Be yourself, create your own identity, chart your own course, right? Let it go, you know, all the things, right? And Christianity said, no, that's how we got into this mess from the very beginning. The way we become fully human is actually through trust. It's through surrender to this God. It's by putting him back in the center and finding our identity in relationship to him. We do not become more fully human by doing whatever we want. We become fully human by being the kinds of creatures we were actually designed and created to be. That is where we will find life to the full. Jesus Christ becomes our prototype of what a truly human being looks like, a fully formed human being. And we follow him and walk with him and trust him, and we learn to become more fully human for all eternity. That is the story. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we sit inside of your story today of who we are, I pray that wherever we need to be reminded of the beauty of human beings, that you would remind us of that this week. It might be we need to be reminded of that for ourselves, the value we have apart from our achievements, apart from our abilities, simply because of that we are reflections of you. Or maybe you want us to have eyes for those around us, especially those that are maybe really hard for us, those we wouldn't want to sit across the table from. Give us a fresh vision for their image-bearingness, that they are worth, full of worth and dignity because they reflect you in some imperfect way. So remind us of the beauty. And wherever we need to be reminded of the brokenness, Lord, remind us of that. Keep us from going the way of pride, the way of autonomy, when we're tempted to think, I know better than God. Would you strike us again with the fear of the Lord? And with it, would you give us trust, that we would trust that your way is better? So Lord, help us to trust you this week, to give up our self-centered agendas and step into the story that is about partnering with you as you are at work in this world. This is about your kingdom coming, not our kingdom coming. So invite us into that journey again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.